Thank you, Jonathan. Thank you, Lord. Let's pray, shall we? We praise you, Heavenly Father, for those great truths in those songs you've sung. Songs penned by men, but just seeing your greatness and your glory. We praise you, Lord, that we have something to shout about, that you made a way for us to be saved. You came and you rescued us. And we praise you now and for eternity. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your wonderful plans for us and your great love poured out upon us. Be with us now, Lord, as we look at your word, as we listen to you, as we open our hearts to you to receive all you have for us, as we receive and hear about the great truths, so that we may proclaim them to your glory and to help others to find you and to come into your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. As you may know, we're working through the Creed, and we got as far as the Ascension. And it's a very short reading. I'm not sure we have the reading on the screen, so I'll just read it out to you. He said, when he, that is Jesus, had led them out into the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stay continually at the temple, praising God. Those are the last four verses from Luke's Gospel. And they tell us what happens, or what the disciples saw last of the physical Jesus on earth. Ascension Day this year, we're a bit low church. We're not very good at following the church calendar. And that's okay, because we're like that, and we hold these things more lightly. But Ascension Day itself is Thursday the 30th of May. It's always on a Thursday. It's not always on the 30th of May, though. And if you didn't know, and I'm sure many of you do, it's always like 40 days after Easter. Okay, and then 10 days further on than that, that's Pentecost Sunday, to make sort of 50 days in total. And that's on the Sunday, the 9th of June. So we're a bit early to talk about Ascension, but I'm not sure what we're going to talk about on Ascension Day or the Sunday that's new Ascension Day. But anyway, we're talking about it now because we can, and we are free to do this in our church tradition. The Ascension actually doesn't get mentioned an awful lot in the Bible. It's only in, and it's quite, I quite like doing this actually, to look and see what the different Gospels do and the differences in them. And only Luke and Mark actually mention the Ascension. Matthew doesn't at all, and neither does John. So that's quite interesting, isn't it? And of course, so there's a bit in Mark, and then there's this bit in Luke we've just read. But of course, Luke does give a much fuller account in chapter 1 of Acts. So you get a much fuller account in Acts there. And so he adds more to it. And you may ask, well, why does he do that? Well, things different. And I just think, actually, when you're doing, maybe you've written a book and you're revising it, or you're going through it again, you may actually think things are more important now than you did first time around. So you actually add things in. And maybe the church, as the church grew up, it needs to be reminded of certain things that happened. So Luke gives a fuller account. We're never going to know why completely. But we have a slightly fuller account in Acts there, so we can read more about it there. Also, Matthew has the disciples being told by Jesus to go into Galilee and they'll meet him there. And I think there's been some, I've heard of some sort of confusion over, well, where did the Ascension actually happen then? Did it happen in Galilee or did it happen elsewhere? And while I read it, because the Ascension is not actually in Matthew's Gospel, then it doesn't actually say it happened in Galilee. It just says they went there, first of all. So I think we can deduce from that, as Luke tells us, that the Ascension was actually near the village of Bethany, and that was on the Mount of Olives, and that was just a short way from Jerusalem. So that's where they went to, and Jesus ascended there. And you may remember that on the way into Jerusalem, on that Palm Sunday, Jesus went through Bethany and down the Mount of Olives there. So it's all very local to the events of the whole Easter story there, in for his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I love it when a plan comes together. Who said that? Oh, I thought you might know. I love it when a plan comes together. Oh dear. Sorry?
Colonel Smith. Yeah.
That's right, I knew David would know. That's from Colonel John Hannibal Smith, played by actor
George Peppard
in The A-Team. Have you ever seen The A-Team? Have you ever seen that? Yes, we all saw that, surely. And there's been a film recently, hasn't there, which I'm sure is not quite the same. And that was in the 80s, only ran from 83 to 86, I think. Mr. T had them there, and then we had the mad guy who flew the helicopter. Mr. T hated flying at all, and they had to drug him to basically get in there. So the leader was John Hannibal Smith, the colonel, and he said, "I love it when a plan comes together." And there were actually 98 episodes of the A-Team, and they're all an hour long, so that's quite a lot of episodes, isn't it, really, of the A-Team. It's a great thing, and I love it when he says he has his cigar there, and when it all comes together, his plans come to fruition, and saving this or defeating that enemy, he says, "I love it when a plan comes together." And so do I. I think we do love when our plans come together, don't we? We certainly don't like it when our plans fall apart. But when we plan something, and maybe you're thinking like that, then, Paul, with your hospital radio, you love when a plan has finally come together and the station is up on the air. Or when you're building a fence or you're building a greenhouse or something and you finally got it as up there and up and running, your plans have come together and you're very happy about it, mostly because you can step back and look at the glorious achievement that you've achieved. And it's true that God's plans never fail as well. I'm sure that he said, "I love it when a plan comes together." And when God's plans happen and they come together, then I'm sure that he has that same sentiment and emotion that his plans have come together completely. God is what you might call a long-term planner. I tend to plan in the short term pretty much, really, but I do have some long-term plans, but God plans in the very, very long term. And the Bible tells us that Jesus was there before the creation of the world. And his plan to rescue us, his plan for Easter, his plan for the Ascension was there before you or I were even made to be rescued. I actually had a thought about this the other day, which I will share with you. It's not entirely connected, but I think it might be and might be helpful. It was to me anyway. Because, you know, this thing where we think, oh, well, Jesus died for the sins of the world. Jesus died for everybody. And sometimes I feel, often without really saying it, that if I wasn't here, then he would still have done that. So in some ways, it was for me, but if I wasn't there, then he was still alive anyway. So it's not quite so personal to me, because I feel that. But I was sort of thinking and mumbling and groaning about that, I suspect, a little bit. And I felt the Lord sort of said to me, really, that he only has one plan. His edition of the world comes in a limited edition of one. There's only one world. God only has one plan. He only has one creation. And that creation happens to include me, and it includes you. And so it's a null argument to say, if I wasn't there, Jesus would have died, so I don't really matter as much. Because God's plan for all that includes specifically us, you and me being in it. And so his plan, the only plan he's got, does include you. So it's a null argument to say, if I wasn't there, then it wouldn't make a difference. Do you see what I mean? Does that make sense to you? So it means that you are in the plan and critically important to that whole thing, and there's no other plan. So the only plan that God has got includes you, and that was important to me and significant to me. We might have to ask, do we believe in the Ascension? Do we believe in the Ascension in this day and age where you can now fly and people, your mates may think you're slightly balmy if you say that you believe that Jesus floated off the ground into heaven? And so we have to face the question, do we actually believe in the Ascension? Could Jesus really be taken up into heaven before the disciples' very eyes? I want to say to you that I do personally believe that happened in reality, actually happened physically, and I believe it was inevitable as well. Having risen from the dead, as foretold in the Old Testament, as well as Jesus' own words, he couldn't stay on earth, because he'd said that the Holy Spirit, God's special gift, wouldn't come until he had ascended. And Jesus was limited to one place and one time and one person, so he had to go that the Holy Spirit could come. So that's one reason why he had to go, to allow the Holy Spirit to come. And we know what happened. That worked out pretty well. So Jesus knows what he's doing, and that's part of the plan as well. He couldn't die, because for him, he had already died. For him, death was so yesterday. It already happened. He couldn't die again because he'd already died and he'd come back. And ultimately, that will be true for us as well. So that leaves you with ascension being the only option. And I think the disciples would have understood that as well, because in their tradition, they would have clearly seen that as an act of God, because that doesn't happen at all anywhere else. That is an act of God, that Jesus rises up into heaven. And of course, in their culture as well, they had the story of Elijah being swept up by God and taken up into heaven as well. So they would have knew and understood that Jesus was going to the Father in heaven, and it would have made sense to them, perhaps more so than it does now. So let us believe that it really happened physically, because the evidence points to it as being that way. God's plans, unlike mine and yours, cannot be frustrated, diverted, or thwarted. But I believe they do kind of fall into two categories. There are God's plans that will definitely happen no matter what, and the ascension and the whole Easter story and Jesus coming and our salvation is one of them. God has other plans for us which can be thwarted by us by not going along in the way and responding in the way that he needs us to. So if we have opportunities and we don't take them up, then those things won't be fulfilled. And because God gives us free will, those things won't happen. That's a bit like, you know, for people we know who are having exams and about relations or family, we want them to do well, we want them to pass those exams, but if they don't study hard enough, if they play computer games or do other things instead, then our plans and hopes for them will be frustrated because they haven't put in the right effort there. And true with God's plans, we can frustrate God's plans for us. So that's one category, but that's another category of God's plans which will definitely happen, and they don't actually depend upon us. They're God's declared plans, and those are declared often in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. It's, in a way, it's a bit easier for us than it was for the disciples, because we can read the whole account in one go. And when we think about things like the Second World War, I often think about that, because we know, we say it's the 39 to 45 war, but we know it's the 45 war, and I know some of you had some experience, but when you're in the war, you don't know when it's going to end. It could go on for years and years and years. It could become a stalemate, and you don't know when the end is going to be. But for us, we know what happens next because we've got the Bible, we can read it all. But those disciples had to live it all day by day, not really knowing what's happened next. Jesus often told them the important things, but they didn't or weren't able to accept it. And so for them, it was quite difficult, I think. I don't think I would have done any better in that situation. Of course, they did get to see it with their own eyes, which does make a difference as well, doesn't it? So swings and roundabouts there, they get to see these amazing things with their own eyes. And that is quite astonishing, really. Have any of you been to see a film recently? Anyone been to see a film recently? Oh, goodness me. We've been to see Fisherman's Friend quite recently. That was not a bad film. And at the end of the film, of course, the curtain doesn't come down anymore, does it really? But the credits roll, and then you've got to decide whether you're going to fight it out to get there, or you're going to just wait until everybody else has gone and before you go out of the film. I remember going to, I've probably mentioned this before, but to go and see Lord of the Rings, and the first film in Lord of the Rings, and some people obviously didn't realise that it was just the first film out of three of them. And so it was muttering and mumbling at the end of the first film, saying, well, that it? Because all that happens was that Boromir gets killed and the hobbits wander off somewhere. And they thought, well, is that it? We just spent 3 hours watching a film which ends in a rubbish way. But they didn't realise that that wasn't the end of the whole thing. It was just the end of the first part. And there was much more to come and much more to happen. And it's a kind of a bit like that in a way with the ascension. You can sort of see Jesus going up into heaven, and you can sort of see the final credits rolling, and that's it. And it's a perfect and fitting ending. But it's not, of course, it's not the end. It's not even close to the end. It's just the next step on God's plan. It's just the next thing just going to happen in an amazing and equally impressive way. And you can tell from those last three verses that the disciples knew it wasn't in the end, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. I think they were looking back, if you like, and praising for what they've already seen, but they're also looking forward in expectancy to what God and what the next plan was that's going to happen next. Let's have a think about those poor old disciples. The impact of Jesus on their life must have been utterly, utterly fundamental. It changed everything for them. And frankly, they struggled to keep up with the pace of change and what was being revealed by Jesus day by day. The boundaries of what was possible were being shattered practically on a daily basis. People were being healed everywhere. Jesus was calming the water and the waves, listening to him. The boundaries of what was being possible were just being completely changed. And their understanding of God's nature was being radically revised. It wasn't about the rules, although rules were important, or about politics, although politics is important, as we know. It wasn't about process, but you do need some processes, or about religion. It wasn't about those things. Those things are important. But it was about God's love and God's saving grace coming into the world and his desire that people should know him and be with him. I often think about the cause. You've seen some causes this week, haven't we, on TV. We've seen Greta come. We've seen protests. There's been lots of causes. And I guess those disciples joined that cause initially when we read about them at the beginning of the Gospels. They follow this new, perhaps unheard of rabbi. And what do they think? We're going to make a difference. We're going to change the world. We're going to be led up. And it's going to be fantastic and great. They join this cause. And I wonder what they thought would happen then. But we know that, well, I'm pretty sure, that whatever they thought would happen right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry was nothing like what actually happened as it went through. lots of crazy and strange and amazing things. It was probably more amazing, but probably also more crazy as well. They had joined a cause. They thought it was one thing, but it turned out to be something so much better and so much different to what they could have imagined. We see with our eyes mostly, don't we? The disciples learned to see things with a heavenly perspective. As we know from reading the Gospels, they were pretty sure that crucifixion could not be in the plan, could not be in their plans anyway. For them, the only way was greater miracles, more followers, a bigger influence religiously and politically. But God's plan was different. It was radically different to those of the disciples. It made me think actually of John's railway track he had, we bought in a few weeks ago. The railway track just runs straight and level through the whole thing, doesn't it? And God's plans like run straight and level through the whole of creation and through the whole of the Easter story, through the whole of his life. And there's lots of shouting and distress and running away and running to it. There's praising and then there's cursing and there's political machinations. There's all these things happening. But Jesus and God's plan is just running in a steady, level, straight way through the whole of the middle of it. And it comes out the other side with God's perfect plan. The disciples had to learn and understand that God's plan is best. And it's the only way and it's the only plan worth following. It's not so concerned just with what their eyes could see or their minds could imagine. It's a plan to bring as many people as are willing into God's kingdom for eternity. Luke's gospel happened to be about that. The main theme of Luke's gospel, the main thrust of Luke's gospel, is that he wants to make it clear that anybody can come to God and find salvation in him. The gospel is open to anybody, and anybody who are willing can come. And that's what Luke wants to say, and that's what is made clear in his gospel. Generally speaking, we think it's a good idea to limit the time someone can be a leader. In America, you can only be elected for 2 terms of 4 years' time. You can actually serve for 10 years, actually, I found out this week. If you're clever, or not so clever, I might explain that later. That's the 22nd Amendment, if you must know, and there have been various attempts, it's quite new, at defeating that. In Britain, we have a system of self-regulation by arguing a lot, in so much, so they all get completely fed up, and then we elect somebody else to overpromise things to us. So we're fine in Britain, we've got our own system of self-regulation there. And doesn't it, do you not get that sinking feeling when you hear on the news some country has decided their president is so great, then they're going to change the laws, their constitution, to allow them to serve indefinitely? That's a great thing, isn't it? And you get that sinking feeling, you think, oh my goodness me, what a dreadful idea. And you think, and they say it's good for stability. What you really know is probably good for corruption and stagnation. But Jesus is the perfect king. He doesn't need to be replaced because he's the perfect king. And he's shown his love and his authority to do that through the Easter story that we have seen. The actual cause that these disciples will follow is a fantastic and great one, and they are right to be there. By the time of the Ascension, the disciples have at last caught up. We can see that through the time that Jesus spent with them in the closing stages of all the Gospels. They finally caught up. They're finally on the same page as God, as Jesus is. They have been through Jesus' ministry, his crucifixion, his resurrection and restoration. They've been restored. Their hopes and dreams haven't been restored. They are still God's hopes and dreams. But they have been restored as people back into relationship with him, so that they can continue to serve him, as we see later on in the Gospel. After the Ascension, there is only acceptance and obedience. The last thing we see of the disciples is Jesus blessing them. And it's strange, it's just a short, very short few verses there, but some things just stand out to me, just really very clearly. They didn't just get a blessing, it wasn't a blessing and bye, but Jesus blessed them, and he kept blessing them. And as he went, he was still blessing them. So the last thing they saw of him was Jesus blessing them, once he was taken up and out of their sight. And perhaps he's blessing them still, blessing us still. Do we think he stopped? Bible doesn't say he stopped blessing them. He's still doing it. And the disciples worshipped him. They finally understood that Jesus was not just a great prophet, or even the chosen one. He was God in the flesh, and was due their worship. This is a significant step, both for them and for us, and in the gospel as well, because in the Jewish culture you only could worship God and nothing else. And when the Bible says, and they worship Jesus, that is significant. It means that Jesus is God, despite what other people might say and other religions might say. The Bible says clearly that Jesus is God. Their hearts were filled with great joy, and they returned to Jerusalem praising God at the temple. There's no more quibbling, no more arguing, no more dumb or crazy questions. They were waiting for Jesus, next promise to be fulfilled. Well, we didn't get to see Jesus when he walked on this earth, but instead we do get to receive the Holy Spirit for comfort, guidance and power. I would like to see more of those things in my life. Would you like to see more of those things in your life? Dare we ask for more of the Holy Spirit in our lives and all that we do? I feel that when there is a critical consensus in the fellowship for more of God, then I believe that God will pour out more of himself into us. I notice from this passage, this very short passage, that the disciples were united at the end. They were of one heart and mind, and it goes on to say that in Acts. We see them divided and disputed. But in this, in the worship of the Father and waiting for him, they were united disciples. And that passage in the Old Testament, if my people will pray, doesn't say if some people will pray or you and you will pray. It says my people. God calls a community of people to pray and open their hearts and ask for more of him. We can't solve all the world's problems. Not even Greta can solve all the world's problems. Or even not as many as we would like to. But we can be used by God to bring light and love and saving grace to people who are willing to receive. Only a few people saw Jesus' ascension, but here we are, 2,000 years, still thinking and talking about it. God's plans never fail, and his desire is that we too become part of his unfolding plans, to the great blessing of us and those that he brings us into contact. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this account of your wonderful and amazing ascension. Just four verses, but it tells us so much. It tells us so much about you, so much about the journey of your disciples, of your people, and it sets the stage for what's going to happen next. I pray you'll help us to set the stage for what's going to happen next in our fellowship as well, by opening our hearts in prayer and expectancy and crying out to you for more of you. Give us wisdom in this and give us strength and endurance in it as well, Heavenly Father. Help us to open our hearts to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.